I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. In the past 2 weeks, if you pay any attention to the Christian liturgical calendar, we would have noted the life of Jesus, two important events. Last week was Pentecost Sunday, where we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And then 10 days prior to that, we remembered Ascension Day, a Thursday, where we mark the conclusion of Jesus' ministry on earth and his reign as king enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But our text takes us back to a day in the life of Jesus 40 days prior to his ascension, 50 days prior to Pentecost, namely the day of resurrection. And more specifically, to the part of the day of his resurrection when he appeared to two disciples traveling to a village called Emmaus. And just to summarize the beginning verses of the chapter, the women appeared to visit the tomb. They're bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body with, and they find the tomb's empty. The disciples also come when they hear the tomb's empty, and they find it empty, and no one has seen Jesus yet. They've just seen an empty tomb. And even though the angels announced to the women, he's risen, and even though Scripture promises that and that Jesus had told them that, it's not clicking. They don't even think about the resurrection as a possibility. They're confused. They think maybe his body's been stolen. Maybe it's been laid somewhere else. But anyway, they're downcast. They're disheartened. And that's the context of our text here. So I'll read this passage for us, beginning at verse 13. Now behold, two of them, that is, two disciples, were traveling that same day, Resurrection Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. They turned to, and they found them saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. There ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would move among us. As we look to your word together, may you be present in our midst to teach us, to open our hearts, to convict, to comfort, and to ultimately reveal yourself to us and encourage us in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt really disappointed and let down by someone who you really trusted? Felt really let down by someone you had high hopes in? Maybe it's a family member, a spouse, a boss, someone who had given these promises and then let you down, and your hopes were dashed. Maybe you've even felt let down by God. An overwhelming sense of sadness has gripped you when these things happen, and you're filled with despair and disillusionment. That's where these two disciples on the road to Emmaus are. They're not just slightly disappointed. They feel dejected and utterly demoralized. They have been let down in a big way by someone who they had big hopes in, bigger than any other hopes they'd ever had. They felt let down by the very man who claimed to be Messiah and who they believed was the Messiah. Jesus was now dead and buried, and so were their hopes. These two disciples now walk away from the holy city of Jerusalem, overcome by a profound sense of despair. And our passage is about how the risen Jesus reveals himself to these two dejected disciples. We want to look together at how the risen Jesus reveals himself, lifting their spirits and filling their hearts again with hope. And he does so, first of all, by walking the journey with them, then by explaining the scriptures to them, and finally, by breaking bread for them. First of all, look at how Jesus reveals himself by traveling the road with them. These two disciples have been in Jerusalem over the course of the past week, the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering. And they knew very well, through the past 3 years of Jesus' ministry, that he had proved himself to be a powerful teacher and preacher and miracle worker and healer. They probably saw Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey at the beginning of the week. And these disciples had high hopes for what the Messiah was going to do. They expected he's going to ride into this city. The city was all astir with excitement. And they expected he's going to overthrow those Roman rulers. He's going to reduce those oppressive taxes they imposed. He's going to remove the corrupt Jewish leadership and replace them with the 12 disciples who surround Jesus as his cabinet ministers while Jesus sits on the throne himself. But what's the reality? None of that happened. The Messiah was betrayed by one of the 12. He was arrested as a result and falsely accused. He was tried in a Roman court by a pushover of a governor, Pilate, who was persuaded by the Jews to crucify Jesus. He was mocked, beaten, spit upon, humiliated in the process, crucified, and entombed. And these disciples are reflecting on everything that's happened. And verse 17 says they're sad. Yes, they are very sad. They are sullen. They are gloomy. Their faith is at an all-time low. So low that they lost faith in Jesus as Messiah and Redeemer. Verse 21, they say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Note the past tense. We were hoping, but our hopes are dead. We're not hoping anymore. They're aware that the tomb is empty. They're aware that the angels announced Jesus is alive. They're even aware that it's the third day since this has happened that he was entombed. But they haven't seen Jesus with their physical eyes yet. And they're not even thinking the resurrection's a possibility because they're so downcast and filled with hopelessness. And so they're walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus with heavy hearts. As they do so, a stranger sidles up alongside them and travels with them. Verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know who this person was. It's Jesus, but they don't know that. And this is more than just their ignorance or their unawareness causing them to not know who this person traveling with them is. This is a divinely imposed restraint. God is preventing these disciples from recognizing Jesus at this point in time. And we'll see why that's important in a little bit. But for now, why is it significant that Jesus joins them and travels with them? It's probably a couple-hour walk. Why is he making that journey with them? Jesus is showing his kindness, his care as Savior by taking the time to enter their world, to enter their thought world in particular. Jesus is the master evangelist, you could say. He already knows every last detail about what's happened in the past week. He knows every single thought running in the minds of these two disciples. And yet, what does he do? He comes alongside them, joins them on their journey for a couple hours, and talks with them. What does he do, though? He doesn't begin by talking to them. He begins by listening to them. Before he speaks into their despair, or before he rebukes them for their lack of faith, he takes an interest in them and where they're at. He asks questions to draw them out. Before telling them anything, he listens to them. It's the number one job of a counselor and a shepherd. Jesus exemplifies the wisdom of Proverbs 18 in doing so. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Jesus is listening to them. Or Hebrews 2, Jesus shows himself to be the merciful and faithful high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and with our disappointments. That's what he's doing as he walks along with these disciples and listens. And there's a lesson for us here as we minister to others, whether they believe or be believers or unbelievers. It's a lesson for how we are to approach those struggling in their faith or wandering from the faith or who've never been in the faith. It's easy for us as believers, especially if we're mature believers, we know the truth, we've got all the right answers in our head, and an impulse can be, when walking with someone else, we can rebuke them right away. You should know better. Or we can just want to inject all these truths into the mind and tell them what they need to know and straighten out their thinking. But Jesus' approach is so gracious. He comes alongside them and gives them company in their doubts and in their afflictions and lends a listening ear. Not only does he allow them to express their doubt and despair and disillusionment, he actually asks questions to draw them out and get them to talk and express how they're feeling. And the irony is, Jesus is the only one who knows everything that actually has happened, and yet he's getting them to talk and asking them questions. Verse 17, he says, "Why are you so sad?" And they respond, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who hasn't heard? I mean, front page headlines have shown what happened to the Messiah." And Jesus says, "What things?" Acting as if he doesn't know, but getting them to talk. And he listens to their story of pain and disappointment. He doesn't hurry them. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And you know that really is true. And Jesus shows something of the truth of that here. He's going to show how much he cares by listening. If people don't know we care about them and love them, you can speak, and they might be polite enough to listen, but your words won't carry weight. They need to know we love them. Then our words will carry weight. And another lesson we need to draw from the disappointment of these disciples is that we need to know all of Scripture and what all of Scripture teaches The reason these disciples are downcast and disheartened is because they have been reading their Bibles selectively. They've picked out the passages where it speaks of a powerful Messiah who's going to defeat his enemies. Who's going to, like, they probably love Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where we read of how the Messiah is going to dash his enemies to pieces like pottery, or how he's going to judge the nations of the world, or Isaiah 63, where he's going to trample down the nations in his righteous anger. But they've skipped over the passages like Psalm 22 about his suffering, or Isaiah 53. That's not in their mind. And so the suffering of the Messiah comes as a completely unexpected thing. And we need to make sure, too, as we read our Bibles, we don't just focus on the easy parts, the parts we like. You know, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, Psalm 112. Riches and wealth will be in his house. And gravitate toward those proverbial truisms and turn them into promises. And skip the passages about the cost of discipleship. If we do that, we'll become discouraged and disheartened as well when the trials come. So we need to read all of Scripture. After traveling with these two disciples for a while and listening to their pain and getting to know where they're at and how they're thinking, it's only then that Jesus begins talking to them, teaching them, and telling them things. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus reveals himself by explaining the Scriptures to these disciples. Again, he's invested himself relationally and showed love by lending a listening ear. Now he starts talking. Verse 25, he begins with a rebuke. Rabbi Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the things the prophets have spoken." That might sound harsh to our overly polite Canadian ears, but remember two things. First of all, Jesus has developed a level of relationship with them enough that they know he loves and cares for them because he's listened to them for a while. And secondly, the word Jesus uses here is not the derogatory term of, "Ah, you fool." It's more, "Oh, you who so lack understanding." Or maybe a good parallel in modern English is, "Oh, you clueless ones. You who are so slow to get it. You should have known better." It's that sense. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question in verse 26. "Didn't these things have to happen to the Messiah and then he enter his glory?" And the answer is, of course these things had to happen. The whole Old Testament predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the exaltation, but they just focused on the exaltation by reading their Bibles selectively. After rebuking them with a kind-hearted rebuke, Jesus reveals himself through Scripture. You could say he launches into this master's seminary class. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That phrase, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets," is just a Jewish way of saying, beginning with the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and going all the way through to the last prophet, Malachi. In other words, the textbook Jesus is using is the entire Old Testament, all 39 books. What passages did Jesus, this stranger, turn to as he talked with his disciples? We don't know exactly what passages he turned to, but we know that he gave an interpretive sampling from Genesis all the way through Malachi, because we're told he referred to all the Scriptures. If we look at some of the Old Testament passages that are quoted by the New Testament and commented on by the authors of the New Testament, we get a pretty good idea of what Jesus might have said, because it's the Spirit of Christ who guided the authors of the New Testament as they wrote and gave them the insights they had and helped them see the connections to the Old Testament. Perhaps the first place Jesus went to was Genesis 3:15. There we find the first gospel promise in the Bible to show that Jesus is the seed of the woman. We read there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise or snap at his heel." These are words God spoke to Satan about how Satan will try and bruise the head of the Savior, or the bruise the heel of the Savior, the Messiah, but in the end, the Messiah will bruise his head. And the Apostle Paul refers to this passage in particular in Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed." And who is this seed? Christ. Paul identifies this seed of the woman as Jesus himself. And what we see already in this first gospel promise that's often overlooked is that there is suffering predicted in it. What's going to happen? The seed, or the serpent, will seek to bruise the heel of the Messiah or snap at his heel. That's suffering being referred to. Maybe Jesus also went to Genesis and talked about the life of Joseph, how he went down into the depths of the earth and suffered in the pit and in prison before being raised up to rule from the palace in Egypt, and how that pictured his humiliation coming from heaven to earth and descending into the grave before being exalted to the highest place at the Father's right hand. Almost certainly, Jesus would have talked about Exodus 12, the Passover feast. Surely he would have pointed to the Passover lamb and pointed out the three requirements in selecting the Passover lamb. You remember what they were? Passover lamb had to be a male lamb. Had to be in the prime of life, 1 year old. And it had to be without defect. And what do we find with Jesus? He is a male. He offered himself in the prime of life. And he was without defect, perfect, sinless. John, the author of the gospel, said just that when he saw Jesus coming toward him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul reads, "For indeed Christ our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us." Maybe Jesus turned to Numbers 21. You remember the bronze snake? The Israelites were in the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining, and God sent snakes, venomous snakes, to bite them as punishment, and they started dying. And the people cried out, and God told Moses, "Make a bronze snake and wrap it around a pole and tell the people, whoever looks at the serpent on the pole will be saved." And so it happened. And what do we read in John's gospel? That bronze snake is a picture of Jesus on the cross. John 3:14 to 15, these are Jesus' words. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Yes, Jesus on the cross became a curse for us, that we might be blessed by God. Jesus also probably referred to the Psalms and showed how they foreshadowed all the suffering that he experienced. Maybe he turned to Psalm 41, verse 9, where it's prophesied that even a close friend, whom I trusted, referring to Judas, "he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Satan had entered Judas, causing Judas to lift his heel up against his Savior, or the one who was not his Savior, but the one who he viewed as teacher and pretended to follow. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself up against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with a throng at the house of God." And surely Psalm 22, Jesus would have alluded to that. The mockery, the insults that were prophesied in Psalm 22. The cursing, the forsakenness by God. And as Jesus went through these Old Testament passages, as he pulled from the Psalms these pictures of his suffering and his betrayal, things would have started to click in these disciples' minds. And they would have started to see how the events that just unfolded in the past week actually are spoken of in the Scriptures. And their hearts begin to warm, and their confusion and depression starts to melt as the Scriptures come alive in a new way. Maybe Jesus also turned to Psalm 16, where we find the promise of the resurrection. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And the Apostle Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, makes precisely this connection. He says, Acts 2, verse 25 there, "For David says concerning him, 'For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Maybe they realized, this too foreshadows or prophesies the resurrection of the Savior after his suffering. And surely Isaiah 53 he would have alluded to and referred to. But as Jesus opened the Word and these Old Testament scriptures, the disciples' eyes begin to open. He's establishing from Scripture that everything that happened in the past week was all predicted. And these disciples reevaluate Jesus' claim to be Messiah in light of the suffering that was prophesied. And suddenly, his claim to be Messiah seems even more credible than it was before. Things line up in their minds, and they have these aha moments, and their hearts begin to burn. We need to ask, why did this stranger spend so much time looking at the Old Testament as a means of revealing himself? It would have been a whole lot easier and quicker if Jesus just popped up along these two disciples and said, "Hey, it's me, Jesus. Look, here's the nail marks. Here's the wound in my side. I've risen." But he didn't. He went to the Scriptures. Why? Because he wants the Bible, the Scriptures, to be the basis of their faith and the foundation of their knowledge for who Jesus is. He's going to soon leave earth and ascend into heaven and give them the task of making disciples, and he's showing them how it's the Scriptures that they are to proclaim as a means of revealing him to the world. That's how disciples will be made. Matthew Henry talks about how even after Jesus' resurrection, he showed people the mystery concerning himself, not by advancing new notions, not by physically appearing or dreams and visions, but by showing how the Scripture was fulfilled in all that he had done, and turning them to the earnest study of it. So back to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're starting to understand that all these sufferings the Messiah underwent were predicted by Scripture. They've heard reports that the Savior is risen, but they've not yet seen him. They're divinely prevented from recognizing this stranger is Jesus. But Jesus goes to Scripture to talk about it, the Messiah, so that they know that's where they need to look to know who he is. You know, Jesus might appear to people in a dream or vision today. He does. But if he does, the purpose is simply to point people to the fact that I am who the Word says I am. And it's to point them to the Word and give them faith in the Word, not to make a new means of revelation or a new standard. It's important for us to remember, because sometimes we can think, well, my faith would be so much stronger if Jesus just appeared to me in a dream or spoke to me audibly, or it'd be so much better for my faith if I was there with Jesus and actually physically saw him. Or maybe I should build my faith by going to Palestine and taking a trip to the Holy Land. Well, there's nothing wrong with taking a trip to Palestine. It's not a Holy Land anymore. The whole world is holy. But that's not the foundation of our faith. None of those things are. It's the Word of God. Remember the rich man in hell in Luke 16 and the poor beggar Lazarus in heaven? The rich man said, "My family back on earth doesn't believe there's a hell, doesn't believe in the Messiah. Can you, Lazarus, or Abram, can you send Lazarus back from the dead and warn them?" And what's the response? Abram says to this rich man, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they don't listen to the Word of God, "neither will they be persuaded though someone rise from the dead." Scripture is sufficient to reveal the Savior. As those Scriptures are opened, the fires of their faith are being revived. They draw near Emmaus. This stranger acts as if he's going to keep going. He's not play-acting. He's just simply not going to stay without invitation. The Lord is testing the faith of these disciples to see if they want more of what they've been hearing about. And they do. They plead with the stranger to stay. And so the stranger accepts this invitation. Point three, breaking the bread for them. The stranger accepts the invitation. He probably enters into the home of, we presume it might even be a couple, a husband and wife, we don't know for sure, but after this lengthy journey, these two disciples prepare a meal for the guest. And when it comes time to eat, something unexpected happens. There's a role reversal. These guests made a meal, and now the stranger grabs the bread and prays over it and breaks it. What's going on? Well, the disciples allowed this stranger the honor of doing so, but it's odd. Jesus is revealing himself here in a powerful way. And the moment of recognition comes when he breaks the bread. They realize then who the stranger is. And the language used in verse 30 contains four verbs that are reflected in other places in Luke. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. We find that in Luke 9 where he feeds a crowd of 5,000. And maybe that rang bells with feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus said, I am the living bread. This bread is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. It's also reflected in the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He took bread, he gave thanks and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them saying, this bread is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What caused the disciples' recognition? Was it the words Jesus spoke? Those familiar verbs about breaking bread? Was it a familiar gesture as he did so or inflections in his voice? Was it the nail marks in Jesus' hands they saw for the first time because they were finally not so downcast that they couldn't notice? Was it all of the above? Ultimately, it was just the moment Jesus had in mind to make them realize it was him. And he probably used all of those means. And what a mind-blowing moment it was. Probably burned into their minds for eternity. There he is. Our Savior is risen. And then he vanished. Gone. That's it. Disappeared. They're left sitting there in their home alone again. But their hearts are burning with excitement and zeal. They got to share the news. So they get up that very hour and go back to Jerusalem to share the news. It's not an advisable time to travel. It's evening. But their hearts are overflowing with joy and they've got to share the news of the risen Savior. They head back and share that they've seen the risen Savior with the disciples in Jerusalem. So as we conclude our consideration of this account, we need to ask ourselves, are we hungry for the word of the Lord? Are we inviting the Messiah to speak to us? Do we want to know the word and see Christ in it? We eat breakfast, lunch, and supper every day. We don't let our stomach sit there and rumble and get hungry. But what about our spiritual food? Are we eating of Scripture personally, daily digging in? Are we listening to Scripture preached on Sundays by regularly worshiping? Are we partaking of the sacraments regularly? This is the means Jesus uses to reveal himself and personally make himself known. I died for you to forgive you of your wrongdoing this past week. We need to remind ourselves, the gospel is not just for unbelievers who've not yet come to Christ. You need the gospel. I need the gospel every day again. It's not just the starter motor for the Christian life that gets you going as a Christian. It's the engine of the Christian life that gets you going, that keeps you going, and brings you to your destination. As we fall short in our lives as employers, as employees, as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, parents, we need to know again and again, in Christ we are loved and forgiven. The other question we need to ask is, are we eager to make the risen Christ known to others? Are we excited to share what Christ has done for us? And are we willing to take risks to do so? Those disciples ran through that road to Jerusalem despite the dangers, the bandits, the hills. Are we willing to take measured risks to share Christ with others and excited to do so? We've all got relationship with someone who's an unbeliever. Are you going to walk by them, befriend them, listen to them, show love, and then speak the truth in love? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we be those who love the word and share the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your great love for us shown in Christ. Thank you that we, though undeserving in ourselves, to be loved by you and to have you take our sin upon yourself, that you are so gracious and so merciful that you gave your life in order that we might have ours. May you continue to feed our faith as we now look to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.